Well, another week, another church, another letter. Please come with me to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12, the reading which we had in the letter to the church at Pergamos. And for the third time now, Jesus says to a local church, I know. And what he says to the church at Pergamos, he says to all the churches, he says to us. Verse 17, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Says Jesus, I know. Lord, what do you know? What do you know about Amiens Park Chapel? Lord, you have a two-edged sword. So search us. Wound us. Change us. What do you have against us? Or what would you have us as a church to repent? Lord, give us the grace that we may judge ourselves, that we may not be judged. So Christian friends, another Sunday, another church, another letter, but Jesus is speaking to us. Well, let's read the letter together. Have it open in front of you. And we have 3 points, 3 things to say. And point number one, we'll call the lion. Peter says, your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. The lion. The letter begins, verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. What does Jesus mean? Well, we've been traveling north from Ephesus to Smyrna, and now we continue north another 50 or so miles, and we come to the city of Pergamos. It's not as wealthy as Ephesus or Smyrna, but actually Pergamos was more famous. To quote Pliny, by far the most famous city in Asia. And Asia there is the Roman province of Asia, Asia Minor, what we now call Turkey. In fact, it's believed that this was the capital of that Roman province of Asia. But if it was the seat of the Roman governor, someone else had his throne there. Who? I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Where Satan's throne is. What does Jesus mean? Well, the city had a long association with paganism, with idolatry. The ancient protectors of the city were Zeus and Athena. And in Pergamos was the great altar to Zeus. What's more, it was also the center for the worship of the god Asclepius, the god of healing. And what was his symbol? It was a symbol of a serpent. So people flocked to his temple to worship the serpent. So in Pergamos, the great altar of Zeus, the temple of Asclepius. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. But there's something more. Because within the province of Asia, Pergamos was the citadel, the center for emperor worship. In 29 BC, a temple was erected to Caesar Augustus, a living deity, the divine Messiah. Behold the man, the promised one, of whom you know, Caesar Augustus, son of a god, predestined to rule and to restore the golden age. So they said. It's part of a letter addressed by the Roman governor to the cities of Asia. Providence, which orders all human life, has conferred upon life its most perfect adornment by giving us Augustus and sending him as savior for us and for our descendants. The gospel according to Caesar. And here is Pergamos, where Caesar is worshipped and from where his name is proclaimed across Asia. It's the springboard for the evangelization of the whole of the province. Caesar is Lord. Behold the man. And who is behind all of this? Who is he who gives to Caesar the kingdom, the power, the glory? whose throne is behind Caesar's throne. I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Satan, the god of this world, who projects his sway through the worship of Caesar. Because to worship Caesar is to curse the Christ. And to curse the Christ is to worship Satan. I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Now you think about that. Here in Satan's backyard is a colony of heaven. Here under the sway of the wicked one is a people devoted to Jesus. Psalm 110 says, "The Lord shall send the rod of your strength out of Zion. Rule in the midst of your enemies." So where Satan rules, where his throne is, Christ is projecting his rule. In the devil's backyard, Christ is extending his kingdom, projecting his rule, the rod of his strength. Where is it coming from? It's coming out of this local church. Rule in the midst of your enemies. People are being conquered by Christ and pulled out of the kingdom of darkness and translated into the kingdom of light. And Satan cannot bear it. There's a lamb in the wolf's lair. There's a flock, the flock of God, where the lion reigns. And not only has the lion roared, but he's come to devour the church. His method is very simple. Since it's his throne that's behind Caesar's throne, all you need to do is test the loyalty of the people to Caesar. Get them to confess that Caesar is Lord. Very simple. Come on, step forward. There's a statue of Caesar. Behold your God. Simply a pinch of incense upon his altar. And speak just two words. Curios Caesar. Caesar is Lord. Worship Caesar. Confess your loyalty to the Roman Empire. No one's asking you to leave your gods. There are many gods, many lords. Simply confess that Caesar is one of them. Caesar is Lord. Now, who could object to that? Only those who worship Jesus as Lord. Now, of course, a time will come in the empire when it will be public policy to demand from all accused of being Christians a public confession of Caesar. And if you refused, if you said no, if you said Jesus is Lord, it was public policy to execute Christians. And that's why they were slaughtered in their tens of thousands. Well, here in Pergamos, that policy, to what degree we don't know, but that policy is already being advanced. It's already begun. And already it appears, verse 13, there's been a martyr, Antipas. The bestiality of the lion. He's threshing a child of God between his teeth. But when the lion roared, was the church scattered? No. Verse 13, I know your works, where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name, and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. In those worst days, those days of persecution, they didn't let go. When the lion roared, and he bared his teeth, and he came to devour, they clung to Jesus' name. They confessed, Jesus is Lord. You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. What a wonderful testimony. If only the letter stopped there. So point number two. A lion, a serpent. Look now verses 14 to 16. So the church has come through persecution. They've not denied Jesus' name. And yet there is now a new danger. It's perhaps a greater danger. What is it? Verse 14. But I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. In the church itself, our church members are professing believers who hold to the teaching of Balaam. Ah, yes, the doctrine of Balaam. Send for my systematic theology. What is the doctrine of Balaam? Well, not so long ago we met Balaam with the children, didn't we, as we were going through the account of Israel's march through the wilderness of the promised land. Do you remember? There's Balak, he's king of the Midianites, and he hires Balaam, the prophet of the Lord, and he hires him to curse the children of Israel. And it doesn't go to plan, does it? Because every time Balaam opens his mouth to curse the children of Israel, out of his mouth comes the language of blessing. And far from cursing the Lord's people, he blesses them. And Balak's going, spare! He says to them, you keep saying the wrong thing. I called you here to curse my enemies, and all you're doing is blessing them. Three times now, I've called you to curse them. And three times now, you've blessed them. And then he claps his hands together, says the word of God. And he says to Balaam, look, just clear off. Go home. You've caused enough trouble. You're not wanted. Oh, I was going to make you fabulously rich. But the Lord's put a stop to all of that. But that's not the end of the story. Because Balaam wants to get his hands on Balak's money. And he says to him, look, I can't curse them, but there is another way which I can bring down upon them the judgment of God. What? Tell me. Well, instead of fighting them with curses, befriend them with kisses. Put a stumbling block before them. Set a trap. How? Well, if you want to take their eyes off the Lord, give them something else to look at. What? Your women. Get your women to invite them along to one of your religious feasts. Who can resist a party? And before you know it, they'll be falling into the embrace of your women and into the embrace of your gods. And they will bring down upon themselves the judgment of God. That was what Balaam taught Balak to do. To put a stumbling block before the people of God. It's the doctrine of Balaam. And it worked. It worked. Now Israel remained at Acacia Grove and the people began to commit harlotry with the women of Moab. They invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods. And the people ate and bowed down to their gods. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. And in the judgment that follows, 26,000 Israelites are killed. Well, that satanic doctrine is alive and well in the Pergamos church, only it has a new name. Verse 14, but I have a few things against you because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. Thus, you also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. The old teaching with a new name, the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Well, let's work it out. Here's a city filled with idolatry. Here's a city where temple feasts are at the heart of the social calendar. Here's a city where temple feasts, idol feasts, and sexual immorality go hand in hand. That was just the way it worked. And here's a church. In that setting, that's why Christ says, I know where you live. I know where you live. I understand. There's a church in that setting. Excuse me. That church is battered and bruised. It's been persecuted. Those people are used to having everyone against them. But what if now, people, instead of being against them, people are friendly? And what are those people call themselves Christians. And one of those people are actually inside the church. And what if those people, like Balaam, have on their lips the language of blessing? And they speak well of Jesus. They're happy to say, Jesus is Lord. And what if those people in the church now invite you to a temple feast? After all, where's the harm? The idol's nothing. You know, it's nothing. There's no God behind it. It's an idol. It's nothing. And look, these temple feasts, they're at the heart of the social life of the community. You can't cut yourself off forever. How are you going to meet unbelievers? How are you ever going to know how they tick? Now, don't go back to the bad old days. Don't be legalistic. Don't put up the shutters and say no. And anyway, if you come along to the feast and things start getting a bit out of hand, well, you can always leave, can't you? But Christian friends, you and I know that once you go that far in that company, who knows where you will end up and into whose embrace you will fall. It's the doctrine of Balaam. And says Jesus, verse 15, I hate it. That's strong, isn't it? I hate it, says the Son of God. Because who's behind it? Satan. Do you see? The roaring lion has transformed himself, hasn't he? Into what? Into a beguiling serpent. But his aim is still the same. The destruction of the church. If not from without by persecution, then he can destroy it from within by compromise. Into the body of the church, he's injecting a virulent bacterial strain. It's a teaching. Teachings always come with people. People who you start to have relationships with, who you start to listen to, who you get to know, who you invite into your home, who say, yes, I agree with you. Yes, but have you thought of it like this? And it's an infection that's being introduced into the body and life of the church. And it's there to bring about the death of the whole body. It's meningococcal septicemia, and already there's a fever in the church. Already there's that telltale rash. And unless vigorous action is taken, that church will die. Says Jesus, repent. And if you don't do it, says the great physician, I won't waste any time coming with that two-edged sword to cut out the infection. Verse 16. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Let's change the picture. Here's a child murderer. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's a monster. Look at what he did to Antipas. And this murderer screams and threatens. And what do the children do? They cling to their father all the tighter, don't they? You hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr. And so for a time the murderer leaves. But now the murderer's come back. He looks different. You don't think he was the same man. He's so warm. So friendly. Holds out to the children a bag of sweets. He has such a lovely smile. And already you can feel the children's grip upon their father beginning to relax. And already they're half stretching out their hand. But now the clincher. Because from behind his back, this child murderer produces some of his own children. And he says, why don't you play together? You'll have lots of fun. Join in together. Don't be lonely. And you see the true children. They've stopped looking at their father, haven't they? They're now looking at these other children. They're looking at the games that they're playing. They're looking at the fun which they're having. And they seem to be so friendly. So happy. They seem to be just like them. After all, they call themselves by the same name. They call themselves Christians. And the children are now letting go. And they're beginning to join in with these children, the children of the murderer, the children of Satan. And now they're holding hands and they're dancing in a ring around the smiling child murderer. And they're getting closer and closer and closer. And Jesus is watching, but he's not looking at the smile. He's looking at the eyes behind it, because those eyes haven't changed. It's the eyes of that monster who wants to murder the children of the king. And Jesus steps in and says, "No! Repent, or else I will come to you quickly, and I will fight against them with the sword of my mouth." Repentance. What does it involve? Don't go to those temple feasts. Cut yourself off from that social scene. When you take part in the Lord's Supper, you have fellowship with Christ. When you take part in those idol feasts, you have fellowship with demons. Says who? Says the Apostle Paul. His argument when he speaks to the Corinthians. He says, the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Cut yourself off from that social scene because of what's really going on behind it. And anyway, once you step foot in those places, one thing leads to another, and spiritual adultery is followed by another sort of adultery. Because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block, a trap, before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. So no, says Jesus, no. It's that whole world. You're playing with fire. But repentance involves more, doesn't it? Because those in the church who advocate these things, the Nicolaitans, for all their words of blessing and apparent friendliness, remove them. Remove them. They're not like you. You're the children of the king. They have another father. Remove them. You must go to war. You must discipline them. You must, as a church, meet together and put them in that meeting out of the church. Because, says Jesus, if you don't, I will. And whatever peace and unity in the church you're trying to cultivate, I will shatter it, because it's a false peace and a false unity. And I will go to war myself against these disciples of Satan, and I will drive them from the church. I will divide the church with that two-edged sword to save it, to keep it pure. Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. A sword of judgment to execute evildoers. So judge yourself, says Jesus, that you may not be judged. Well, Christian friends, what of us? Do you fear the devil? We're commanded to fear God, aren't we? Fear him, you saints, and you will then have nothing else to fear. Luther says, the devil told him he was a great sinner. And Luther replied to the devil, "I knew that long ago. Tell me something new. Christ has taken my sins upon himself and forgiven them long ago. Now grind your teeth." Another occasion, Luther was lecturing, and he heard a mysterious thud. It happened again and again, three times, a mysterious thud while he was lecturing on the Psalms. What was it? He couldn't work it out. That night he was lying in bed and he was thinking about it. But when I realized that it was Satan, I rolled over and went back to sleep again. We don't have to fear the devil. The devil is a defeated foe. And yet, he is dangerous beyond words. Watch and pray, says Jesus, lest you enter into temptation. Christian friends, don't just expect the devouring lion. Be watchful. Watch for the beguiling serpent. And the context of what we're dealing with in this letter, beware the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Now, the world is always the world, isn't it? Revelation 17, she's called a harlot. She's dressed to seduce. She's dressed to kill, and she does. Now, you must beware the kisses of the world. The promise of enriching ourselves, finding pleasure, success, the good things of this life, getting on ahead. Beware those kisses. Because soon those kisses become an embrace. And soon we find ourselves in bed with the world. And intoxicated with her love, we find ourselves unable and unwilling to break free. The world is always puckering up. But in one sense, we're safe within the walled city of the church. Unless, of course, we're on the fringes. That's an unsafe place to be. But in one sense, if we're within the walled city of the church, within Zion, we are, to a measure, safe. But what happens if within the church, within the worshipping community, come people with, like Balaam, the language of blessing, but who then put a stumbling block before us? How? How might they put a stumbling block before us? No pagan temples, in that sense. No temple feasts at the heart of the social calendar. No religious prostitutes, as it were, as they had then. Well, what if those who say Jesus is Lord also say it's okay to go clubbing? We do. You come with us. It's okay to go out with non-Christians. There's no problem. You go out with non-Christians. After all, they need someone to witness to them. They need someone to tell them the gospel. We go out with them. You come along. And it's okay to watch those sorts of films which everyone else is watching. After all, you might have some evangelistic talking point about it afterwards. And it's okay to go to that sort of party. Because if things go a bit as they can do, you can always leave early, can't you? Come with us. Come with us. And we could go on, couldn't we? Those things which are the wall around the city, there are people saying, well, why don't you come outside the wall and join in? It comes in all directions. You could talk about false ecumenism, couldn't we? We could talk about how people spend their Sundays. Spend it like just like everyone else. You really got to ask yourself this question, haven't you? Who's been moving? 20 years ago, would Christians have done that? 2 years ago, would I have done that? And Christians get drawn in, don't they? Have you? And as they stretch out their hands to join with these people, in order to hold on to those hands, they start letting go of Christ's hands. And before long, they're playing Ring-a-Ring of Roses around Satan, and we all fall down. It's not the world. The world's dangerous enough. We know about the world. The world's always, as I say, trying to win us and seduce us. It's those who tell us in Christ's name that the world is not such a bad place. It's okay. Join in. Come with us. We're Christians and we don't have a conscience doing any of that. So you come with us. It's fine. Join in. And it's an invitation to friendship with the world. And it's the cunning, it's the deception, it's the trap, it's the stumbling block of the beguiling serpent. It's the doctrine of Balaam. Go over, get your women. Get your women to invite them over. They'll follow your women. And once they're over here, at these idol feasts, then you've got them. and everything else will follow. There's a stumbling block before the people of God. It was a trap. And Jesus says here in verse 15, I hate it. Thus you have also have those who hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Why does he hate it? Because again, it's the husband speaking. He has a virgin bride, his church. She's to be pure until their wedding day. And he says, when these things go on, you are defiling my bride. And I hate it. James puts it like this. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the scripture says in vain, the spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. And says, Jesus, I yearn for you. I'm jealous for you. You're mine. Repent. So Christian friends, are there attitudes, places, people? And you let go of Christ because you're holding hands and you're going further and further. Jesus says, repent. And Christian friends, if in this church that teaching ever takes root, or if it has already taken root, then we have to discipline those who propagate it, advance it, teach it. Christ is very specific, isn't he? Repent, or else I will come to you quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. If there are people who are doing those things, propagating those things, forget about unity. Forget about peace, because you won't have it if I have to deal with it, says Jesus. I'll come and fight with that two-edged sword to spare, to save, to protect my bride, to get those dirty hands off her. Better still, isn't it, if we all judged ourselves? Better still, isn't it, if we all watched and prayed? As we close, number three. It's a firm word, this, isn't it? But it's a word filled with tenderness. It's a husband speaking again, isn't it? Speaking to his bride. And he makes this wonderful promise, point number three. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. What does that mean? What was the purpose of manna? Manna was a daily supply of food for the children of Israel to get them safely across the wilderness and into the promised land. Okay? Daily provision to get them safely to the promised land. Who is that manna? Because now we have a New Testament understanding. Jesus himself says, I am the bread that came down from heaven. I am the true manna. I am the bread of life. So says Jesus to this church, to the believers in this church, if you overcome, if you repent, if you refuse to go to those pagan feasts, you won't go hungry. On the contrary, you will be abundantly satisfied with me. Christian friend, did you hear that? I was speaking to a believer the other day, and they'd had a hard time of it, a hard time obeying and serving the Lord. They put themselves out. While other Christians in the same situation had taken the easy way out. And yet, their face was radiant. They were absolutely beaming out Christ. You could just see the whole way they spoke, the whole demeanor, everything. They found something new about Christ. Putting themselves out, denying themselves, having a hard time of it, and yet they were beaming, no regrets, rejoicing. And you think, well, what's keeping them going? How does it work? What have they found that other people haven't found? And it's that the Lord has been feeding them with hidden manna. I wonder what those other Christians were like who took the easy way out. Empty, I suspect. So, Christian friend, it's Christ calling you to repent. And maybe you feel like, I'm going to miss out. Some of those changes are going to be costly. Maybe I might even lose some of my friendships. Jesus says, don't worry. Look to me. To him who overcomes, I will give some of the hidden manna to eat. When naturally speaking, you look like a loser. When naturally speaking, it looks like you're going empty. Actually, says Jesus, I'll make it up to you. And you will be abundantly satisfied with me. But there's another promise, isn't there? And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. Now, what on earth does that mean? If you read the commentaries, you'll find almost dozens of explanations. In the forthcoming elections in Gambia for president, voters will be casting their vote by dropping a marble into a tub marked with the appropriate name. So if you want him, you drop your marble into his tub. If you want him, you drop your marble into his tub. So you don't have a ballot paper, you have a marble. And in that ancient world, access to special events wasn't by ticket, wasn't actually by marble, but it was by a white stone. A white stone would give you access. And you see, by repenting, these believers will be denying themselves access to many things. They'll be saying no to much that would please them, much in their social life, much in other reasons. But again, says Jesus, you won't lose out. Because I'll give you a white stone, granting you access. Access into my presence. Access ultimately into heaven. Oh, you may miss out on these temple feasts, but you'll never miss out from feasting with me. Hang on a minute. Someone may steal your marble and steal your vote. Someone may pinch your white stone and your access. And as says Jesus, I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. With your white stone, you'll have your own special PIN number, guaranteeing you access to heaven. Or maybe as we close, it means this, which maybe is a more wonderful thought. Maybe that new name written on that white stone isn't their name. Maybe it's the Lord's name. Maybe he will make to those who overcome a new, special, unique disclosure of himself. Whenever we read of God giving his name, he's disclosing himself. So if he gives a new name, it's a new disclosure of himself. Maybe this is the promise of a husband to his bride. Hence the secrecy, a new name which no one else will know. The secrecy of intimates. And I will give him a white stone, and on the stone a new name written, which no one knows except him who receives it. I will know it, Christ says, and you will know it. Maybe he's saying, I'm going to tell you something about myself that I've never told to anyone else. It's a thing a husband might say to a wife, isn't it? He's saying, stay faithful to me. In this compromised situation, stay faithful to me. Love me. Love only me. And we will share together an intimacy that you never thought was possible. That in this world of spiritual adultery, we will share together things as only lovers do. Maybe that's what he's saying. The uniqueness of the disclosure of a bridegroom to his bride. Christian friends, as we close, when you play with the world, you jeopardize everything, don't you? The cost of compromise is not worth it, is it? To eat junk food, and actually, really, to go hungry, when I could be feeding upon Christ, the hidden manna. To risk everything, to become a spiritual adulterer or an adulteress when I could be communing in a way with my Jesus that I never, never, ever thought possible. Compromise. It's just not worth it, is it? He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's sing a hymn.